Thank you. It's a privilege to be here, and I thank you very much for the opportunity to be able to address you. As a former professor, though, as soon as my wife gets done with her picture, we're going to be passing out required reading. I'll talk to you a little bit about the required reading. It's the living water, the Gospel of John. We are giving you 100 in English and 100 in Spanish. This is a wonderful way of sharing God's Word, especially the gift of everlasting life, because the Gospel of John is God's tract. We are heavily involved in the distribution of the Gospel of John, and I will be speaking a little later about how to share our faith out of the Gospel of John, as it's the book that's designed for that. It allows us to have a perfect and flawless message, a message that the Lord himself proclaimed in the Gospel of John. But before we open the Word, why don't we open with a word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that you give us to look into your Word. I pray that as we do so, that you will use your Holy Spirit, that we might understand the truth of your Word, and we might be able to explain it to others. And we pray that you would receive all of the glory, and we do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There were two hikers. One was named Sammy, and one was named Jimmy. And as they were out hiking, they came across this church that was having a baptismal service out in a river. And they observed that they could get some free food, but the only thing was they were going to have to get baptized. So they got in line to get baptized so they could get some food, and there was this big, burly preacher, and he took the first candidate, and he shoved him under, and he said, when he came back up, "Have you found Jesus?" Shoved him under a second time, "Son, have you found Jesus?" Shoved him down a third time and pulled him up by the scruff of his neck and said, "Son, have you found Jesus?" Well, then Sammy said to Jimmy, "We better get out of here. They lost Jesus and they think that we are responsible." That's part of the problem that happens when we have a do-it-yourself message. Sometimes people won't get the point. And you know, we're talking with unbelievers. Now, do you know what an unbeliever is? An unbeliever is a professional at not getting the point. They've spent their whole life making sure that they just don't get the point. If we are not clear, what does the Holy Spirit have to work with? On the other hand, if we're using God's Word, the Gospel of John is designed for that very purpose. It is the right ammunition that the Lord will use. Now, I think all of you now have notes. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we're going to look at the implications of this for the message of life. I think there are a lot of things as we think about what Jesus did and the message that he had, that if we understand it very clearly, we're going to come to a better understanding of things. Now, John the Baptist, in John chapter 1, verse 29, refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. In 1:29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In verse 36, John also speaking, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now the references to Lamb of God are sacrificial in nature. They clearly point to the Son of God going to the cross. And I would argue that the cross receives much attention in John's Gospel, in part because Jesus is consciously heading towards the cross throughout the account. Now, for the purpose of this paper, though, for the presentation, what we're speaking about today, we're not going to focus here on what Jesus accomplished at the cross. It's an extremely important topic. But I'd like to, rather than focusing upon the cross, we're going to focus on what was accomplished. This is going to require us to concentrate on two phases of John 1:29, two phrases, where it says, he takes away the sin, and then secondly, it says, of the world. What is it that John means to communicate when he speaks of taking away the sin? Now, as we consider the topic, no one would interpret takes away sin as implying that sin ceased to occur. Anyone here want to argue that sin no longer exists? I mean, obviously, Jesus went to the cross. He took away the sin of the world. That doesn't mean that he took it away in the sense of sin ceasing to occur. It has the idea of taking away the penalty. Sin was judged so completely at the cross that it will be a non-issue at the great white throne. You look at Revelation chapter 20 when it's describing unbelievers being in the presence of God, how many times does sin get mentioned? Well, let's take a look there. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and let's see how many times sin is mentioned in the passage that is describing unbelievers being in the presence of God as they are being judged. Revelation 20, starting with verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Not according to sin, but according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Standard of judgment is, let's look at their works and let's look at whether they have life. What are the works being used to accomplish? People were being given a fair opportunity to try to prove that they deserve life. And guess what? Nobody merited it. No one received life based on their works. But sin wasn't mentioned. Isn't that odd? Wouldn't we think that sin would be mentioned? Well, the reason sin isn't mentioned is because the Son of God took away the sin of the world. The penalty for sin has been fully paid. Every single sin that has ever been committed on planet Earth has been dealt with at the cross, and therefore, it did not need to be brought up as unbelievers were judged. As we look at what Jesus accomplished on the cross, it was so complete that sin does not need to be brought up at the great white throne. That's talking about completely taking it away. Now, let's look at the word sin in the Gospel of John, and I have a number of passages here listed that mention the word sin. John mentions the word sin a number of times in his gospel, but he does not treat it as the basis for God judging unbelievers. Let's see if John views sin as an issue for which unbelievers will be judged. Now, we've already considered verse 29 in John 1, where it says that Jesus takes away the sin of the world as the Lamb of God. But look at John 5:14. This is where Jesus healed a man who had been lame for 37 years on a Sabbath. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." the worst thing that would come upon him would be judgment in this life. He's talking about temporal discipline. He's not talking in a context of the great white throne. John 8:7. This is where Jesus was confronted with the woman who had been caught in adultery. And the religious leaders continued asking him, and so when they did that, Jesus raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her first." And as we know, every single one of the people who was an accuser walked away. No one made the accusation. So then Jesus asked her in verse 10 if all of the accusers had left, and look at her answer in verse 11. She said that she had no accusers. "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." John 8:21. As Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders in the treasury of the temple, this is at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus said to them again, "I am going away." He's speaking about how he would ascend to the Father after his crucifixion and resurrection. "And you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Notice sin is not being set forth as the basis of a judgment. 8:24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." 8:34, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." 8:46, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me?" 9:34, "They answered and said to him, you are completely born in sins." This was what they said to the man who was born blind that Jesus healed. "And are you teaching us?" And they cast him out of the synagogue. John 9:41, Jesus said to them, the Pharisees who were saying that, they said to Jesus, "Are you saying that we're blind?" And he said, "Well, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." We look at all these passages, and where do we see any indication of sin being judgment, the basis of judgment at the great white throne? If John were wanting to set that up, he would have needed to do so in his book. John is a book that is written to people who do not have life, that they might believe in Jesus in order to receive everlasting life. Sin is mentioned in a lot of occurrences within this book, but it is not set as the basis for judgment. That's an important thing for us to notice as we see John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I will propose that it was taken away in the sense that the penalty for sin has been dealt with, because each and every sin is judged at the cross. But now that raises another issue. Okay, whose sin? And that issue comes up because of definitions of what is the world. When John says that, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," we know that a lot of Reformed people will say, well, you know, the world refers to believers. That Jesus took away at the cross all the sins of believers.
Cosmos.
Pardon? Yeah, cosmos is the cosmos is the Greek word that's used for world, and they would Reformed people like to posit, they like to argue that it's a reference to believers. Well, that would be an interesting theory, but it's not going to receive any support out of the Gospel of John. Let's take a look at how world, cosmos, is used here in John's book, page 3 of the notes. "Now, if the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world at the cross, what people are included in the term world? It is common to identify world with unbelievers only. While on the other hand, Reformed writers imagine that a few passages identify the world with believers only. But I'm going to argue that it's a reference to humanity in general, which includes both believers and unbelievers. So as you look at my notes, you're going to see B plus UB, believer plus unbeliever. And we look at passage after passage after passage, and the way that John is using the term, it's clearly referring to the entirety of humanity. John 1:9, speaking about Christ, he was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, some people have difficulty with this passage because they say, well, giving light is necessary in order that people will understand the message. And they say, but it isn't true that everybody understands. Well, absolutely correct. Let's imagine here that this room that we were in, that we're in right now, had no windows at all. And let's imagine that all of the lights were turned out. How well would we see? I mean, assuming no light is coming in here at all.
None.
Yeah, we're not going to see at all. Now, let's imagine then that the light is turned up. That means that nothing is precluding a person from being able to see, all other things equal. But let's imagine that someone has goggles over their eyes that are preventing any light from coming in. Even though we've turned on the lights in the room, someone who has a veil over their eyes that is not allowing any light to come in still can't see. Light is something that is received. Light enables us the possibility of understanding. The light is made available. Notice, it shines, it gives light to every man coming into the world, but does that say that everyone benefits from the light making the truth clear? This passage does not seem to narrow down the message. Believers and unbelievers alike have enlightenment available to them because of what Christ does and because the Holy Spirit clarifies his word. John 1:10, Christ was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Well, that statement there, the world as a whole, I would take it, did not know Christ. Clearly, unbelievers are in view here. But when it says that he made the world, he made those people who are both believers and unbelievers. It would appear as we look at this passage, both groups are in view. Now we look at 1:29, which we've already seen, and the question there becomes, whose sins are taken away? Well, since that's the pointed question, let's move on. Fourth passage, John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way, and you might wonder about that translation. But the word that's translated so is houtos. And houtos is an adverb of manner. And it would be better understood, for God loved the world in this manner. Well, what manner did God love the world? The manner in which God loved the world was that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the way that he loved the world. Well, interestingly enough, though, doesn't that seem to include both believers and unbelievers? I would say so. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now you can see why Reformed people would want to say, well, only believers get saved, so therefore, if we're assuming that He's saying that the world gets saved, well, then it would mean that the world would be believers. But wait a moment. What is happening here is God sent His Son into the world for the purpose of not needing to judge it, but to enable it to be saved. But does that mean that Christ coming into the world meant that no one in the world would be condemned? And did it mean that everyone in the world would be saved? Obviously not. What we have is a purpose clause being stated, and it is the objective to make it so the world is savable instead of the world needing to be condemned. But there are obviously people who end up being condemned, and there are those that get saved. As we look at this passage, it's very clear that world includes both believer and unbeliever. John 3:19, only two verses later, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. When he's speaking about the light coming into the world, and yet men that are within the world rejected that light because they love darkness, clearly he's giving indication that the world is including unbelievers. Before we proceed any further, does it really look like John is presenting the idea that world equals believers? Does it really make sense? That special pleading that is being used by Reformed people because their theology demands it, not because the passages teach it. When we think about what John said, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus has taken away the sin of believers and unbelievers alike. Why is it then that not everyone gets life? Why is it that there are people who are condemned if the sin of the world has been taken away? Well, I'm glad you asked. That was a very perceptive question. Jesus has taken away a negative. He took away sin, but does that mean that he gave a positive to everyone? No, it does not. It does not mean that he has granted life to everyone. We look at passage after passage after passage, and we see that John understands world to be universal. It's not limited to believers. But what Jesus did was to perform a universal solution with regard to sin. And he also offered universally life. But life needed to be received by believing in Christ for it. Let's look at a few more passages. John 4:42. Here we have the response by the Samaritans in the town of Sychar to the woman. After she had invited them to come and see, to hear Jesus for themselves. And they said, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." That's a very interesting thing. These are not Jewish people in the traditional narrow definition of a Jew, because these are people who lived in Samaria, which was an area that was castigated by the Judeans as not really being Jewish. Although I would argue from the Gospel of John that God regards them as Jewish. It's not commonly perceived that God viewed the Samaritans as Jews, but he did. Let me offer as a line of evidence for that. Cornelius is pictured as the first Gentile believer who was not a proselyte during the church age. in Acts chapter 11. Okay, let's just take a momentary glance at Acts chapter 11. You remember that was a passage where when Peter went and he spoke with Acts chapter 10, and then it's reported again in 11. Peter was very concerned as he went and spoke to Cornelius, because Cornelius was a Gentile. He was not Jewish. And we'll notice that there are some interesting statements that are made within this passage. Peter told him in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, when he's speaking to Cornelius, a Gentile, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Prior to this point, in the New Testament, we have Jewish people and we have proselytes. A proselyte is someone who was born a Gentile but converted to Judaism and would be regarded as being Jewish. Cornelius is the first Gentile. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 8. And lo and behold, we have a ministry that is going on in Samaria. Look at verse 4 of Acts 8. "Therefore those who were scattered," this is because of the persecution that was described in verse 1 that occurred after the martyrdom of Stephen, these people were scattered. They went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And that is described in the remainder of the chapter. Now, interestingly enough, God did not regard the Samaritans as Gentiles. He regarded them as Jews. I would submit that that's important here within the passage that we have in John chapter 4, verse 42, on page 3 of the notes. These Samaritans, as they have come to believe in Jesus Christ, have said that they perceive him not to be just the Savior of Israel, but to be the Savior of the world. Clearly, they are thinking quite broadly. They are not restricting it to Israel. And certainly, they would not understand him as only being sent to a specific group, but to the entire world. John 6:14. After Jesus had performed the miracle of feeding 5,000 men, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Truly, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Not a narrow, restrictive passage. John 6:33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Christ offers life to the entire world. Only believers will receive it, though. But he offers it to the world. John 6:51. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Some people within the world receive life, that is, believers. John 7:4. Jesus' half-brothers are urging him to come down to Judea, but he said that he needed to wait before he did that. They said to him, "No one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. So therefore, Jesus, you ought to do your miracles openly. Go down to Judea and show everyone what you do." So they say, "If you do these things, show yourself to the world." They are not thinking restrictively. I won't go through the rest of the passages. You'll be able to do that on your own. Please observe, when John says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, there is no way whatsoever that we could construe his argument as saying that Jesus merely takes away the sins of the elect. There is no way that we can justify that as the right definitions under which John is operating. Jesus has paid the penalty of sin for the entire world, but he only offers life to those who believe in him for it. What I'd like to do at this juncture is to do a second message, and let's approach this from a little different standpoint. Rather than focusing on what Jesus took away negatively for the whole world, I'd like to focus on the message that he offers for believers and the message that he offers for those who have not yet believed. And for that, we have our required reading. Now, I have to say something. If you put it in your pocket, there are three wrong ways to put it, and there's one right way. And the one right way is the one that will pose the question, can you know you have eternal life? Because John is aiming at that. You can be a billboard right there, and you might even strike up a conversation. Sometimes people will ask you about that you have there in your pocket. You put it in any other way, and you don't have a nice opening question. It's a way to be a passive billboard. But we don't just want to be passive billboards. We'd like to be able to present the message of life to people directly. And what I'd like to do is walk you through how I understand the book of John to be constructed, and then from there to show how we can use this book. Now, when you're talking with people who may not know a lot about the Bible, you don't want to be telling them chapter and verse. So I'm going to recommend turn to page 66. Rather than giving you a chapter and verse, let's turn to page 66. And by the way, there are a lot of other languages that they have this available in. You don't even have to be able to speak the language of the person that you're talking to. Because all of the versions, you know, you can find where the verse references are. And, you know, you can share it in Dutch, you can share it in any language and be able to have the person read it there as you get to the right passage. But, okay, here we are on page 66. Notice at the bottom of and I will dog-ear it when I'm talking with someone so that they have an easy time finding the page. Okay, we've turned down to verse 30. This is giving the purpose for the book. Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, and he focuses on eight signs. There are eight signs in the Gospel of John. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There are two extremely important words in this second verse, verse 31. You'll notice on two occasions it uses the word you. Why is that important? These are written so that you may believe, and that you might have life in his name. Clearly, the people to whom John is writing are people who do not believe and do not have life. So it tells us that John is writing to unbelievers. That's an extremely important bit of information because it tells us that this book is designed to share our faith. It is designed for that very purpose. How can we improve on God's tract? And is that not what this has just been identified as? Now, as we look at verses 30 and 31, when John tells us that he could have selected from a lot of other signs besides the eight that he focused on, he's telling us that he has given sufficient evidence. Not exhaustive evidence, but sufficient evidence for his message. But furthermore, John also tells us that he gives us a message sufficient to give life. Look at verse 31, and I'm going to omit some words. You'll notice that the word that occurs more than once in the verse. But these are written that, and now let's skip to the final portion of the verse, you may have life in his name. The ultimate purpose of this book being written is that people might have life in Christ's name. That's a pretty high promise. John is saying that what is written within this book contains everything that a person needs in order to receive life. In other words, he's saying this book is not like ivory soap. You know what ivory soap is. 99.44% pure, it floats. If John contains 99.44% of what a person needs to receive life, has John kept his promise?
No.
I mean, what we have then is someone who's dead and they get 99.44% of what they need to get life. They don't get life. But this is the Word of God. It's designed to accomplish what it set forth. Isaiah 55 tells us that God's Word does not return to him void without accomplishing what he sent it to do. And when he says what he sent it to do, that's purpose. It accomplishes what God has purposed for his word to do. And what God has purposed for John to accomplish is to tell a person everything that they need in order to have everlasting life. Now you might be wondering, well, what about this phrase, that the content is to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That he says, through that, a person will have life in his name. Well, let's turn to page 40 of this book, and there we'll see how it is that John would have us understand the phrase that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We'll start on page 39, though, because this is the seventh of eight signs. Jesus has come 4 days after a very close friend of his by the name of Lazarus has died. Martha, his sister, was not particularly happy that Jesus didn't show up right away because she had sent messengers and they had reached him 2 days earlier and Jesus delayed his return. So it was 4 days after Lazarus had died that Jesus arrived. Look at verse 21. Then Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I really think that Mary and Martha had talked up that Jesus would come and he would heal their brother, and that's why there is a huge crowd of people that are there at their house. As we think about it, how many people stick around 4 days after someone died at the home of a poor family? But we have a big crowd, and why? They had been talking to everyone, Jesus is going to come and he's going to heal Lazarus. Well, Jesus didn't come, Lazarus died. I'm sure that the crowd started growing because they're thinking, boy, this will really be interesting. What happens when Jesus comes now? And now it's been 4 days, and we have people sticking around, and they're saying, I wonder if Jesus will dare show his face here. And you can imagine, Martha's been kind of on the hot seat, because what's it like to have invited everyone to come and see Jesus heal your brother, and Jesus doesn't come, your brother's dead, he's been dead for 4 days, and people are there saying, what's going on here? So she's not really happy, I don't think, when she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. We wouldn't be in this pickle right now if you had come earlier. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask God for. What do you think she wants him to ask for? I'm sure she'd like to have Lazarus raised right away. And so she didn't really like Jesus' answer. Your brother will rise again. Well, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day, but couldn't you do something a little quicker? So Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. What he's going to do now is to explain first what he means that he is the resurrection. Then he will explain what he means by I am the life. When he says, I am the resurrection, he says, he who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Okay, what kind of death is he talking about there? Physical death, just like the kind that Lazarus had suffered. So what kind of life would he be talking about? Physical life as well. Because what did he say? I am the resurrection. So let's plug resurrection into this. He who believes in me, even if he dies physically, he will live physically because I will resurrect him. Then he explains what he means by saying, I am the life. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never, ever, ever, ever die. Well, wait a moment. Lazarus died physically. So what kind of death is he talking about? Spiritual death. No one who believes in Jesus will ever die eternally. They all possess everlasting life. So what Jesus is saying is, I guarantee that if someone believes in me, I will resurrect him. And I guarantee that if someone believes in me, that person will live forever. So when he says that he is a resurrector, or the resurrection and the life, he's saying, I am the resurrector and I am the grantor of everlasting life. That's exactly what his point is. Now, Jesus asks her a very simple question. And it is, do you believe this? Now we can amplify what this says a little bit because of Greek grammar. The word this in Greek could be they could have used a masculine form, they could have used a feminine form, or they could have used a neuter form. At first glance, we might expect that John would have used a feminine form. And the reason for that is life is a feminine word and resurrection is a feminine word. But instead, he used a neuter form. In Greek, when that is used, it will refer to an entire statement. And so, I paraphrase this. Do you believe all of this? That is, do you believe that I am the resurrection? He who believes in me, even though he may die physically, yet he will live physically. And I am the life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never, ever, ever die eternally. Do you believe all that? And her answer, yes, Lord. Now, having been married for, and you can see my wife smiling, 29 years and 106 days, I send Diane emails telling her how many years and how many days. And that, so I keep track of how many years and how many days we've been married. Having been married for 29 years and 106 days, I know that when I ask my wife a yes and no question, she likes sometimes to answer also with an essay. And that's exactly what happened here with Martha. Now, I would have scored her as a professor A+ on her yes, Lord answer, but I would score her an A++ on her essay. Because what she said in her essay answer is superb. What did she say? Literally, I have believed, perfect tense, that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. You might say, well, wait a moment. What does that have to do with you are the resurrector and the grantor of life? It has everything to do with it. What I would like to do for a moment to illustrate that is to show where Paul makes the same type of argument that I think that she's making here. But with Paul's words, I can illustrate it fairly easily. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 26. I'll illustrate it from him We'll talk about some passages in Genesis. But Paul is on trial before Agrippa in Acts 26:1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself," as he is on trial. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. I was a professional legalist. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, that is the nation Israel, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." Do you understand verse 8? Does it fit? "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Let me give the background on this. God said to Abraham back in Genesis, "To you and to your seed I give this land forever." Now, let's imagine that God had only said, "I give this land to your seed forever." Well, then, as each generation died off, you know, the next ones, okay, that's their promise. And these people die off, it's their promise. These people die off, it's the next group's promise, and so on. But he says, not only to your seed, but I'm also giving it to you. How can I illustrate this? Now, my bookkeeper over here will not allow me to make this as a real promise. So don't try to hold me to this one. I couldn't afford it. But let's say that I promise to each one of you that the day after you die, I will give each one of you $1 million. And we say, well, why not a little bit before I die? What good would it do for God to have promised Abraham, "I'm giving you this land after you die," unless God was going to resurrect him? If God weren't going to resurrect Abraham, what good would it do for him to give that land to him as well as his seed? And you remember what Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 11. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. The way that God keeps his promises is by resurrecting and granting everlasting life. What Paul is saying here is, I'm on trial for the hope of Israel, but the hope of Israel requires resurrection and everlasting life. So therefore, if you believe in the hope of Israel, why is it that you think that the resurrection of the dead is incredible? Because it's required. Okay, now let's look at what Martha says, and I think you'll see that she's saying the same thing. She says, "Yes, Lord, of course I believe that you are the resurrector and the granter of everlasting life, because you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." In other words, can you imagine someone being a king and not having anyone in their kingdom? How is there going to be anyone in Christ's kingdom without them having everlasting life and without them being resurrected? What kind of a king would it be if everyone were dead in his kingdom? How is Abraham going to be in Christ's kingdom? How is Isaac? How is Jacob? How are they going to be there? They have to have everlasting life and they have to be resurrected. So she's saying, Of course I believe that you are the resurrector and the grantor of everlasting life, because otherwise, as the Messiah, the Son of God, you have to have someone in your kingdom. You have to have people who have already died in your kingdom. Of course I believe that you're the resurrector and the grantor of everlasting life, because that's the only way that you, as Messiah, will have anyone in your kingdom. So, notice, she has used the same phrase on page 40 that we see on page 40, on 66. John says that the person who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, has life in his name. But it's understanding that as the Christ, the Son of God, he's the one who keeps his promise to me of everlasting life. That's what Jesus wanted for Martha to affirm. Do you believe that I am the resurrector and the grantor of life? And she says, yes, Lord. I believe that because I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. The Christ, the Son of God, is not just saying who he is, but it says what he does. What he does is to put people in his kingdom. And the only way that they can be there is by having everlasting life and being resurrected. Okay, so how is it that we share our faith out of the Gospel of John? What I did here was I gave a background for the background information in order that we can know how to use this book, knowing what this book is written to do. I will often do something that's exactly the opposite of what I was told to do when I was in seminary. In seminary, they said, if you want to talk about eternal things, start out with a very broad question. Don't start out with anything that's at all specific. And I have come to regard that line of advice as being exactly backwards. Because if we are direct in our opening question, we can be indirect after. But if we're indirect at the beginning, then we have to get direct afterwards. And so I use as direct a question as I can get away with. It's not a very precise question, but it's direct. I might ask a question like this: are you a believer in Jesus Christ? And you know, you can imagine someone saying yes. Lots of people say yes. And I'm going to talk about those who say yes, because for most of us, that's the uncomfortable situation. And I'll tell you why. Because if you talk with someone and you say, you know, I don't think that this person's message is right, and they identify themselves as a Christian, then as soon as I start telling this person, I don't think you've got the right message, I think you're going to have trouble at the Great White Throne. What happens to the conversation? Pretty soon we're either in an argument or we've gone different directions, right? But if this person tells me, yeah, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and I've been baptized and I took part in catechism, and my parents were Christians, and I don't rob banks, and you know, they go on and on. I mean, they're clearly saying I'm kind of mixed up. Okay, well, let's imagine that someone throws in a couple of things that makes me think that they're mixed up. I'm still going to be able to say, in all honesty, something that when I tell you, you might say, I don't know how you can say it honestly. I'm going to say, that's great. The reason I'm able to say that's great is because when they have said that they believe in Jesus, even though they may not believe in Jesus for the right things, at least they're not ready to dedicate a monument to him with me under a pile of rocks. Uh, But have I affirmed that I know that this person has everlasting life? No, I haven't. But you know what I'm going to say to that person? I'm going to say, did you know that there's one book in the Bible that God has given to us? And this person may be an unbeliever. He's given it to us for us to tell other people how to have everlasting life. Now you might say, hey, wait a moment. How can I say that? Because I don't even know if this person is a believer. I can say it because whether or not this person is a believer, I do know that God has given this book so that when that person does become a believer, they can share how to have everlasting life. So I'm telling the person true statements. I'm not lying at any point. I can say, that's great. Even if I'm not really all that convinced that the person has a correct message. But I'm not going to tell them how they can get everlasting life. I'm instead going to talk about how we can tell someone else how to have everlasting life. Let me show you what that results in. Instead of me critiquing this person for their beliefs, I'm able to talk about what the right belief that this other person ought to have. So rather than me saying, you know, I don't think you quite got it, I'm able to say, the Gospel of John tells us that this is what we ought to be telling other people. And you notice how then we can have a conversation, and I don't need to know whether that person is a believer or whether they're an unbeliever. What I'm able to do is clarify what the message of John is, but rather than me putting up the walls, we're able to deal with John and make God's word into the issue. But I want to point something out. Imagine that I were holding up a tract. Let's imagine that this is a tract, and I said, you know, God has given us this tract so that we can share our faith. The person's going to say, you have got to be kidding. You have got to be kidding. But can I say that about God's word? Absolutely. That's why we emphasize the Gospel of John. And rather than trying to focus on telling people how they can get to heaven, how they can have everlasting life, if they say that they're a Christian, if they say they believe in Jesus, talk to them about how to get someone else the right message. It doesn't cause the walls to go up, and we're able to make God's word the issue. And you know, sometimes people say, well, what denomination are you? You know, they'll raise all kinds of false issues. And I'll say things like this. You know, denominations are like a can of peas. You go into the store, and how many brands of peas might you find there in the store? You might find store brand, or this brand, or that brand, or the other brand. But you know what happens? If I open up a can of peas, what do I want to find in it? Peas. If I go to a church, it really doesn't matter so much what the name brand is. It matters, is the message that I'm going to hear in agreement with what God's word says? See, I don't need to get into the business of trying to critique this person where he is or where she is, but I can be in the business of clarifying what God is telling us that we ought to share with other people. So now, sometimes people say, well, that isn't what my church teaches, or I don't believe that. Okay, guess who's pigeonholing themselves? It's this person. It's not me. I'm not trying to raise the barriers. I'm trying to make John the issue. And so, as we think about what we have considered this morning or this afternoon, we looked first at evidence in the Gospel of John that shows that the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," cannot be taken as a limited statement only applying to Christians. Jesus took away the sin of the entire world. He is able to offer everlasting life to those who believe Him for it because He's taken away the death penalty. He's free to give life. And that same God has given us the Gospel of John so that we can tell people how to share an accurate message, a message that gives life. If we approach it in that way when someone has identified themselves as a believer, we are not putting up unnecessary obstacles. God is still able to convict through His Word, and we keep the issue as to the Word rather than, gee, I don't think you're saved. There's no point for us to become the point of controversy. It's Christ and His Word that need to be the issue of controversy.